For those of you who are visitors in our midst today, we are presently expounding the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and have reached this section in which he deals with the problem of divisions in the congregation as they manifested themselves, especially at the Lord's table. And I want to read once again the text for today, which is found in the 23rd through the 26th verse. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It would be hard to think of a greater contrast than the contrast between the Lord's Supper, the way it was when Christ instituted it, and the way it was in Corinth. In fact, it was so far from the original institution in Corinth, an apostolic church founded by Paul within a few years of the time it was founded, while Paul was still walking the earth, he still has to say, "You're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. You think you are, but you're not, because there are these divisions, and because one man comes to that table and he gets drunk, and another man fills his belly, and another man goes away hungry. No, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper." And so, in contrast to that, he goes back to the institution of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Now, that which I received from the Lord Jesus, I delivered also to you." And so on. He takes them back to the original divine institution. And I would like you to notice three things about it. First of all, the awesome solemnity of that occasion. Now, it was solemn enough to start with, from the fact that it was the Passover that Christ was celebrating with his disciples. And what was the Passover? It was that memorial of the great night in the land of Egypt when the Lord delivered the firstborn among his people from death by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. The angel of death passed over the land of Egypt. And in every house in the land, from the house of Pharaoh on the throne to the lowliest servant in the nation, if the blood was not on the doorpost, the angel of death came into that house and destroyed the firstborn. But wherever the lamb had been slain, and the blood put on the doorpost as God had commanded, the angel passed over. And God told his people that that night when his people were delivered and they left the land of Egypt forever was to be memorialized with the annual celebration of the Passover. And here, just at the end of our Lord's ministry on earth, with his disciples for the last time before his suffering and death, he gathered with them in that upper room to celebrate the Passover, and he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." So it was a solemn occasion already from the fact that it was a divine ordinance memorializing a very important event in the history of Israel, an event which Christ took seriously. But then add to that the fact that even while he was doing it, he knew that his own betrayal was in motion. The Greek text here in this portion says, while he was in the process of being betrayed, he took bread. Now, Christ knew what was going on. He knew that Satan had entered Judas' heart. That's why he said, "What you do, do quickly." And that added tremendously to the solemnity of the occasion. If you knew that you were about to die, I assure you that you would be deadly serious in what you were doing. And Christ knew that even as he spoke to his disciples, he was being betrayed. And so the whole atmosphere was most solemn. And I can assure you that the disciples, who had been with Christ now for 3 years and knew the Master very well, could not have mistaken the awesome solemnity in their Lord's demeanor. They saw it in his eyes. They detected it in his voice. They knew in hushed silence that this was a solemn occasion. And you just can't compare that to what they called the Lord's Supper in Corinth, where they came together to have this meal. And they were eating and drinking in a self-centered way. And they were careless and indifferent, not only to the Lord, but even to one another. How in the world could they imagine, with that degree of levity and disregard for the sacred realities of what Christ had done, how could they imagine that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper? So the first thing that is perfectly clear is the utter solemnity of the occasion. The second thing that is perfectly clear is the utter simplicity of that sacrament. Our text doesn't tell us what the room looked like where they met. Totally unimportant. Our text doesn't tell us what the cup looked like or what the size of the bread was. It doesn't go into any of the external details whatsoever because they do not matter. When Christ gave the truth about the Lord's Supper to Paul the Apostle by immediate divine revelation, he gave him the essentials and the essentials only. And the essentials are the fact that he used bread and wine and spoke the words of institution. Now, as you know, in the church of Corinth, they made a big deal out of this so-called agape meal that they had leading into the Lord's Supper. It was a kind of congregational dinner leading into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Christ says absolutely nothing about that. And the reason he says nothing about that is it was never a part of the divine institution. For the divine institution was to take the Passover, which was not an ordinary meal but a sacred meal, and transform it into the Lord's Supper, which is not an ordinary meal. And so there is no need whatsoever for us to be in any doubt at all about the simple meaning of it. You know, when Christ stood there in the body, holding that bread, saying, "Here, this is my body which is for you," it is not possible that the disciples could even have imagined that he was talking about that bread being changed into his literal body. And when he said, "Here, this cup is the new covenant in my blood," there is no way that those disciples could possibly have understood him to mean that the blood was no longer in his body, in his veins, but in that cup. All of the so-called mystery of the sacrament that theologians have added to it fall absolutely to the ground when you simply consider that when Christ instituted that sacrament, he had not yet died. And the only body he had was holding the bread, and the only blood he had was in the body holding the bread. And so it is perfectly evident that he was saying, "This bread is," meaning, "represents, stands for, is the emblem, the sign, and symbol of my body, which is going to be broken, and this cup is the symbol and sign and seal of my blood, which is going to be shed for the sins of my people." They could not have understood either the body or the blood to be outside of him as he stood there. Quite clear then that the bread represents the body of Christ, and the wine represents the shed blood of Christ. And I believe that's exactly why the Lord Jesus waited until that third year and that 11th hour of the third year before he instituted the Lord's Supper, so that there is no way that they could avoid associating it with that great event that took place immediately after his betrayal, namely the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing magical in the Lord's Supper. It is a visible presentation of the gospel of Christ. That's what it is. It proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And right there you see in the third place our responsibility. For Paul says, and we don't know for sure if here he is repeating the words of Christ to him or making his own inspired comments by the Holy Spirit's enlightening. But Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And it doesn't make any difference whether those words were prior to that spoken by Jesus or only now spoken through the apostle from Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The point is that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement on Calvary as the only foundation of the forgiveness of our sins and the making righteous of ourselves before God. And nothing else can ever rival that until the second coming of Jesus.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now, when Christ comes, there will be things just as big happening. Maybe even bigger. But until He comes, there is nothing bigger, more central, more important than the death of Christ, which we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. Now, can you imagine what a terrible thing it would be if I got up here and preached a sermon about the death of Christ and didn't really believe what I was preaching? Can you imagine what a terrible thing it would be if I got up here and preached a sermon about the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary and didn't feel in my heart the momentous truth of what I'm saying? And what would you think if I got up and preached this as the most important of all things that have ever happened or ever will happen until Christ returns, and then didn't even allow it to affect the way I live every day? What would you think? And the way these people in Corinth were living, you'd never sense the depth of that, would you? Had the death of Christ on the cross really changed the way they looked at everything? And the way they lived every day and the way they treated each other? And yet here they were at the Lord's table, supposedly making this proclamation. Well, their heart wasn't in it. And that's why Paul says, you're not really celebrating the Lord's Supper. For when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So that's why he went back and told them again about the divine institution. And as we think about coming next Lord's Day to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let me ask, what about you? Do you really mean it when you proclaim the Lord's death? Or would the Apostle Paul, if he was here or writing a letter to us today, would say, sorry, congregation, Bethel in Carson, but I can't praise you, for you come together for the worse, not the better, and you don't really celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you realize the awesome magnitude of the great work of Jesus? What He did for you? And why He was willing to do it? Well, let me tell you what He did for you. He willingly submitted Himself to the most cruel death that man has ever invented. There's a lot of ways to die, and if I had to choose between the cross and the gas chambers of Hitler, I would say, put me in the gas chamber. Get it over quick. If I had to choose between the electric chair and the cross, I would say, give me the electric chair with 70,000 volts. Quick, folks. For the cruelest death ever invented in this world was by crucifixion. Do you know that sometimes people hung there for days in absolute agony before dying? The reason Christ died so quickly was because, precisely because, He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and pain and shame hurts more when you are a pure and undefiled person than when you are of the wicked. And Christ did that. He knew he was being betrayed at that very moment, and he knew he was going to the bitter and shameful death of the cross when he instituted this supper. Do you realize the awesome magnitude of what Christ did for you? And he did it because there was no other way to deliver you from eternal damnation. The subject of eternal damnation is hardly mentioned today in the pulpits of the Christian church. How terrible. Because, brothers and sisters, there is a hell, and people are going there very quickly if they do not experience the transforming grace of God. And that's true of you too. You may not think that you are a great enough sinner to deserve eternal damnation, but I can assure you, you do. No, not in your estimation, but in God's. Every sin that you've ever sinned is against an infinite and holy God. And even one sin, you might not agree, but God says even one sin makes you worthy of eternal damnation. And if you experienced eternal damnation, you wouldn't suffer one day or one hour or one year, but forever, because you have offended the infinite majesty of the holy and righteous God. That was the awesome thing about the suffering of Christ. Because he was God and man in two distinct natures and one person, he was therefore able to suffer an infinite degradation, a measureless suffering in the hours that he hung upon that cross. There, compressed into a few hours of time, was the equivalent of an eternity of suffering by the mere creature. And he did it so that you would not have to suffer eternal damnation. And because he did this once and for all on the cross, we can have eternal salvation. We can get up and walk away from it all of the evil that we have done. And the Bible says that if we really knew how to count our transgressions, we would know that they are like a great mountain crushing down upon us, yet we can walk away from them all if we are in Christ Jesus. If we believe in him and are made righteous by the blood of his cross. Now, it's easy enough to say that, but here is my question. Do you have it? Let me put it another way. Do you think that anyone really can have it and take it lightly? Putting Jesus Christ and the things of his gospel and church on the back burner of life? Don't kid yourself. You cannot come to the Lord's table and eat and drink anything but damnation unless you have a heart burning for Jesus. No way. And unless you show by your life that it means something to you. You are my disciples, said Jesus, if you keep my commandments. If I died for you, aren't you going to live for me? If I laid down my life in the bitter death of the cross, aren't you going to lay down your life as a life of obedience in my service? How can a man understand these things and really appropriate them and then turn around and live as if it doesn't really matter? No, we can't get away with it. They couldn't get away with it in Corinth. For the apostle says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You know, the Lord's Supper is a colossal embarrassment to every Judas in the church. He doesn't know what to do with it. Now, we don't know for sure whether Judas was actually there when Christ spoke the words of institution. We do know that he was anxious to get out of there. And if you're not really committed to Christ, I'm sure you feel the same way when it really comes to the Lord's Supper. If I can find a way to get out of there, I will. Because it's an embarrassment. You can't really stand the pressure of being under the light of that holy ordinance. But it may be that he was there and went through the motions, hoping that no one would notice. But I can assure you of this, somebody does notice. Christ does. For he said, prior to this moment, to the one who leaned on his breast, it's the one who dips his hand with me in the sop that will betray me. Christ knew. He could read him like a book. The hearts of all men are open to Jesus. And there's no one ever has or ever will come to the Lord's table and will fool him. You can fool me. You can fool the elders of the church. But you cannot fool Jesus. And if you do come, in that way, you only eat and drink judgment to yourself. Well, what will you do if you're a Judas? I entreat you with all my heart to listen, for there is only one way out of your corner. And that's why Paul wrote this part of the Bible. You know what the way out of your corner is? I'll tell you. It's to remember. It's as simple as that. That's why he said, in answer to their non-observance of the Lord's Supper, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and broke it after he had blessed it and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. So don't shut off your mind. Don't slam the iron doors of your heart, but think about Jesus. Think about who he was. Think about how he felt on that night in which he was betrayed. Marvel at his steadfast love. Realize what he did. And then something will begin to happen. If I could take every one of you here today, like the famous Italian poet Dante, into the regions of hell, which he did in his epic poem entitled The Inferno, and I could show you the suffering of the damned, there is not one heart that would be changed by it. Not one. That's a shocking fact, but it is a fact. Because you can't change a man's heart from the outside, not even by showing him hell itself. But if you can get him to remember Jesus and what he did and who he is and why he did it, then you can change that man's heart, because remembering is something that goes on the inside, and the heart of man has to be changed from the inside. You can't change it from the outside. It can only be changed from the inside by the truth applied by the power of the Spirit of God. And I challenge you, if you are like Judas, don't run away, but think. Remember. Really think about it and remember Jesus. And I dare you, I challenge you, can you think about Jesus without being smitten deep in your heart? Without being sorry for the way you've been living? Without saying, "Oh God, Almighty God, help deliver me from the bondage of my own indifference"? Can you see it and remember it without saying, "Lord, I've been utterly wretched. Really, I have. And I plead with you to give me a new heart that's on fire for Jesus"? That won't happen if you shut your mind off, close your ears, shut the iron gates of your heart. But it will happen if you remember Jesus. And that's why he made this a fundamental focal point of the life of his church. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You remember, you think about, and you can't do that and remain unchanged. The Bible is right when it says it is out of the heart that the issues of life come. I never have tried to change anyone from the outside, and I never will, because I know it'll never work. If you're not on fire for Christ, the problem is heart trouble. It's not head trouble. It's heart trouble. And the only cure for heart trouble in God's people is to remember Jesus. Well, do you remember? Doesn't it penetrate your heart and conscience what he did? Will you not think about it this week and remember, so that you can come to the Lord's table, if not literally, then at least in your heart, with tears in your eyes of gratitude and wonder and praise? What does God think of this church here? I know one thing for sure. The size is of utter indifference to Christ Jesus. The quality is what counts. It's not how many we are that counts, it's what we are that counts with Christ. Would he say, "I can't praise you people because you come together for the worse and not for the better. You don't even eat the Lord's Supper"? Would he say that? Or would he say, "No, those people really do partake of the Lord's Supper because they remember my Son Jesus and what he did for their salvation"? What shall I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be for all the gracious benefits he has bestowed on me? I'll take salvation's cup, O Lord, and on your name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Oh, may God enable each of us to do this next Lord's Day. Amen. We thank you today, O Lord, our gracious God, for such a Savior. O Jesus, we thank you for what you did. Holy Spirit of the living God, touch our hearts. Make us remember that we might stand in awe, wonder, amazement, and truly repent and believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.